We are looking at Revelation 9. So if you could find Revelation 9 in your Bibles, we're just going to be in this chapter. No moving around. And I told you last night that we are looking at this chapter because I think what it shows us is what does the life of the unbeliever look like in this world until Christ comes. And we need to know that. We need to know that because we have people in our lives who are unbelievers, right? We have family, we have friends, we have coworkers, we have classmates, and we need to be reminded of what their life is like. Because visibly, many times an unbeliever's life can look great. And yet it's not. It's never great, no matter what it looks like, because of things like we're going to talk about tonight. If you noticed, I think in the schedule for the services, the title for the message tonight was called Life in Shadow. And I get that from Psalm 107. Let me just read, and you can note that down if you want. Psalm 107, verses 10 and 11. Say this, some sat in darkness and in the shadow of death, prisoners in affliction and in irons, for they had rebelled against the words of God and spurned the counsel of the Most High. So that first phrase, they sat in the shadow of death, is where I get the title for tonight, Life in Shadow. The person who is living in rebellion against God, the person who is refusing to accept Christ or doesn't know Christ, this is describing their existence. And chapter 9 of Revelation, I think, talks about that. So let me introduce it this way. I think if we think about meaning and cause in life, a lot of times we assign the cause of things that are going on to the things that we can observe, the things that we can test, the things that we can explain logically or through science. That's how we come up with the meaning and cause of things that are happening to us. Or we look inside ourselves, right? And so it's our own feeling, our own experience. And the question I would ask is there more that might be happening to us than what we can see and explain or what we can feel? So chapter 7 in Revelation, we didn't spend any time there, but chapter 7 talks about how God is actively working in His people in the world. He's sealing them, it says. He's saving them, right? So He's doing that to them, even though they may not be able to see it. But He's doing that. What about the unbelieving world? Because that's talking about believers. What about the unbelieving world? Well, we know from other scriptures, places like John 6, Acts 16, Ephesians 2, we know that God calls and draws people to Himself, that He gives them to the Son. He opens their hearts and minds to understand the gospel. He gives repentance and faith as gifts of His grace. So we know He's working in the lives of unbelievers before they believe. Whether they know it or not, whether they see it, feel it, God is working in the lives of at least some unbelievers to bring them to faith. Okay, but what about those who don't believe? What about those who refuse to believe? Is there any way in which God is working in their lives? And if so, how? So let me tell you a story about my dad. My dad grew up in southern Minnesota on a small farm near Worthington, Minnesota. And he when he got to college age, he decided to go to the University of Minnesota. So here's this small farm town kid going to the big city of Minneapolis, St. Paul, going to the big university. That's probably a story that's been told in this town before. So he's there. He's studying that first year, his freshman year, and he hated it. It was big. It was uncomfortable. It was out of his comfort zone. So he returns home that after his freshman year, and he tells his dad, I decided I'm coming back and I'm going to be a farmer. I'm just going to stay here and work on the farm. I don't want to go to school anymore. Nothing wrong with that, but my grandfather knew my dad and knew that farming wasn't the life for him. So what did my grandfather decide to do? That summer, my grandfather worked my dad's tail off. Right? What was he trying to do? He was trying to show him how hard farming could be. He hadn't experienced that yet as a guy who was helping his dad on the farm, but he was also going to school. But now he was thinking about doing it for his career full time. So my grandpa said, okay, well, let me just show you what real farming is like. He was trying to make him see that farming wasn't for him. This was my grandfather's thinking. That Warren is not cut out for this. And so what do you think happened that next fall? Well, my dad went back to school. He learned his lesson. If you will, he repented of that decision to stay in farming. Right? So he turned his back on farming. If you let me play out this analogy a little bit, he turned his back on farming. He left it behind and he embraced this new kind of life that the university was offering to him and that my grandfather really wanted him to pursue. Now, why did he do that? He did that because my grandfather was willing to make his life hell. Now, the question is it possible that God is doing that to the unbelieving world today? Is it possible that God is willing to make the life of an unbeliever in this world hellish to try to get them to see the consequence of their choices, the consequence of life without God? I think that's exactly what is happening here in Revelation chapter 9. I think that's exactly what this chapter is telling us. So let me read. We're going to start in 8:13. I'm going to read all the way through 9:21. And then we will try to talk about what this means. So starting in 8:13, then I looked and I heard an eagle crying with a loud voice as it flew directly overhead, woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth, at the blasts of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow. And the fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to earth, and he was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. He opened the shaft of the bottomless pit, and from the shaft rose smoke like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened with the smoke from the shaft. Then from the smoke came locusts on the earth, and they were given power like the power of scorpions of the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any green plant or any tree, but only those people who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They were allowed to torment them for 5 months, but not to kill them. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings someone. And in those days, people seek or will seek death, but they will not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. In appearance, the locusts were like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were what looked like crowns of gold. Their faces were like human faces. Their hair like human or like women's hair. their teeth like lion's teeth. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the noise of their wings was like the noise of many chariots with horses rushing into battle. They have tails and stings like scorpions, and their power to hurt people for 5 months is in their tails. They have as a king over them the angel of the bottomless pit. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek he is called Apollyon. The first woe has passed. Behold, two woes are still to come. Then the sixth angel blew his trumpet, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar before God saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." And so the four angels who had been prepared for the hour, the day, the month, and the year were released to kill a third of mankind. The number of mounted troops was twice 10,000 times 10,000. I heard their number. And this is how I saw the horses in my vision and those who rode them. They wore breastplates the color of fire and of sapphire and of sulfur. And the heads of the horses were like lions' heads, and fire and smoke and sulfur came out of their mouths. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed by the fire and smoke and sulfur coming out of their mouths. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents with heads, and by means of them they wound. The rest of mankind were not killed by these plagues. They did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk, nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. Wow. Sounds like a fantasy novel or a video game or some kind of horror movie or something. One of the most challenging chapters, I would say, in the book of Revelation to try to get at what this is talking about and describing. And I think it's important to see, and I would understand this chapter to be heavily symbolic, that the descriptions are very symbolic. And let me underscore again, when we say symbolic, we're not saying they're not true. We're not saying they're not real. They are real and true. These are things that are going to happen or are happening, but they have a symbolic meaning to them. Right? So the goal here is to try to get at what is the symbol representing, and then what is the meaning we can draw from that so that we can understand what is God talking about? What is God revealing to us here in these verses? I think one of the clues that there is a lot of symbolism here is the frequency of the word like. They were like this. They were like this. They had this. It's like this. Over and over. Three times in verses 1 through 6, eight times in verses 7 through 12, twice in verses 13 through 19. It doesn't say they were these things. It says they were like these things. And I think that's a clue that we're looking at symbolic things here. These verses give us the fifth and sixth of seven trumpets that are being blown in chapters 8 through 11. They represent the second cycle of describing God's judgment on the world. So many people would interpret these verses as events that are going to happen in the far distant future, immediately before Christ's return. So those people who interpret it that way would say what we're seeing here is this torment by this bizarre demonic group of locusts for 5 months, and then immediately following that there's going to be this demonically led human modern army which comes out of the east and kills a third of mankind. So some people would say that, and it's possible that that's what it means. But I don't think that's what it means. I believe that the seven trumpets of chapters 8 through 11 are describing the same thing that the seven seals described in chapter 6 and the seven bowls describe in chapter 16. That each of those series, seven seals, seven trumpets, seven bowls are describing the same set of events in an escalating way, kind of with a growing intensity. And if this illustration helps explain what I mean, I hope it does. Is anybody familiar with nesting dolls? You know what I'm talking about? You got the large doll, and then there's a smaller doll inside, and a smaller doll inside. Right? If you think about what those look like, the doll inside is usually exactly like the bigger doll, but it's just smaller. So it's identical, and it's smaller. So you carefully examine that large doll, then you take the top off, and what do you have inside? The same thing, it's just smaller. Then you take the top off that one, and what do you have? The same thing, just smaller. And if I can use that as an analogy, what you see in these series of visions then is the same thing, just smaller in terms of intensity. Right? So you got water flowing through a pipe. If the pipe is really large, it's flowing at one speed. But if that pipe starts to get smaller and smaller, the intensity of that water is smaller or is faster and faster. And that's kind of what's happening here. The smallness would be akin to the growing intensity. And I think that's the way, if that helps, that's the way to look at these visions, like these nesting dolls. Same thing, they're identical, but the intensity is growing as the visions progress. So again, they're describing the same event. They're describing God's judgment on the world. Another way I think that's confirmed is when you read the seals in chapter 6, the effect is on a fourth of humanity. Here with the trumpets, the effect is on a third of humanity, right? So growing intensity, it's a larger percentage. If you studied math in college or high school, you know that a third is more than a fourth. It doesn't sound like it, but it is. And then when you get to the bowls, it's not a fraction. It's everybody. It affects everybody. So again, that growing intensity here. So here in chapter 9, six of the seven trumpets have already been blown. The fifth and sixth trumpets here in chapter 9 are describing what God is doing among the unbelieving humanity right now. Okay, these judgments began when Christ went to heaven, and they continue until Christ returns from heaven. And we're going to see a little more of that tomorrow night in chapter 12, but that's the way I would understand these. So let's just walk through this in sections. So you got 8:13, which is kind of an introduction or a transition to chapter 9. You've got verses 1 through 12, which is the fifth trumpet and this locust army. Okay, then you have 9:13 to 19. That's this army that's in the sixth trumpet. And then you have the conclusion down in verse 20. So let's just start at 8:13. What does it tell us? Okay, it tells us that the last three trumpets are distinguished from the first four, right? Because we get these series of woes that are describing the next three trumpets to be blown. So we know they're going to be more severe, more devastating on unbelievers, right? Because you see the phrase, those who dwell on the earth. In the book of Revelation, when it says those who dwell on the earth, it's always referring to unbelievers. Okay, and the focus of God's judgment then in verses 1 to 12, all unbelieving humanity. In verses 13 to 19, a third or a smaller portion of unbelieving humanity. And then in chapters 20 to 21, two-thirds or the larger portion. So starting then in chapter 9, verse 1, the fifth trumpet blows. What does John see? Well, verse 1, he sees a star fallen from heaven. Star is likely an angel because it says the star falls from heaven, but then he was given a key, right? So the star is called he. I think it's likely it's an angel. This phrase is used elsewhere in Scripture to refer to Satan. That's possible, but it's also possible that it's just an angel. In either case, and this is important, the star is doing, or the angel is doing, what God wants him to do, what God orders him to do or tells him to do. All right, it says he goes to earth in verse 1, the bottomless pit. I don't think it's describing some location, some physical location on earth, like we could, you know, go hiking out here on the plains and stumble across the bottomless pit somewhere. I don't think that happens. I think the point here is that this is not heaven. This doesn't exist in heaven. It's in a lower realm than heaven. That's what this is talking about. Then in verse 2, it says he sees the smoke which darkens the sun and the stars. And that's language that's used in the Old Testament frequently to talk about God's judgment. So I think what we're seeing here then is this is symbolic that the purpose of whatever is coming out of the pit is to judge. It's to fulfill God's judgment because of that language of smoke and darkening. And then you get to the locusts, right? In verse 3, says they're locusts. Doesn't say they're like locusts. It says they're locusts, but says they're not allowed to harm grass or plants or trees. Well, what do locusts eat? Grass and plants and trees. That's what they eat. And it says they are to target and harm unbelieving humanity. So these aren't normal locusts. Even though it says they are locusts, they're definitely not normal locusts. Verse 5 says that their job is to torment unbelieving humanity. Not death, just torment. For 5 months, meaning, I would say, a defined period of time. Defined by who? God. God sets the time for this judgment. 5 months. Small, defined period of time. Torment is a strong word, right? It means to torture. It means to inflict with severe pain of body and mind, to cause distress both physically and mentally and emotionally to a person, right? So this is pain, physical pain and psychological pain. That's what that word is talking about. It's a very strong word. So much so that the people who suffer are going to seek death, says in verse 6. Right? Pain, then, that produces misery and hopelessness, the feeling that life is not worth living and death is the preferred choice. That's going to be the result of this torment. Now, these verses don't shed any light on any other conditions of these people who are being tormented, right? So they could be poor, they could be rich. They could be slaves or free, they could be young or old, common or elite, upper class, lower class. Could be someone like the rich man in the story of Rich Man and Lazarus. It could be someone like Lazarus who's destitute and living out on the street. It doesn't say. So we don't know. What we do know is that they are unbelievers and they are being tormented because of their unbelief, right? Their target is the unsealed, right? The sealed, we already know, are the saved. So the unsealed are the unsaved. And their point is to make their life a living hell. Tormented by whom? God is the primary answer here, right? God is the cause of this. Verse 1, the star comes from where? Heaven. Verse 1, the key is given by who? God. Verse 3, the locusts are given power by God. They're told by God what to do. They are allowed to do certain things. They're not allowed to do other things. Well, who's not allowing and allowing? God is doing those things. So God is the primary cause. God is in control. God is sovereign. But he's also using these locusts, which I think the best understanding of the locusts is that they're demons, demonic powers here. They're called locusts again, but they're from the pit, and the frequency of the word like, right? Verse 7, they are like horses for battle, meaning that they're fierce, strong, awesome. They have like crowns on their heads, which I would say means they're victorious in the sense that they are going to accomplish what God has tasked them to do. They're going to torment humanity. They have like human faces, like women's hair, like lion's teeth. Again, if you try to picture that, it's just ghoulish and grotesque. This is just, these are demons. And I think that's what that's meant to describe. They have like breastplates in verse 9, breastplates of iron. So they're strong, they're powerful. Humanity cannot withstand these demons. They are more than mankind can handle. That's what that means. They make like the noise of chariots. Back again to this image of locusts and the wings. They're awesome and overwhelming. Finally, it says their king is Abaddon, Apollyon. I think the best answer to that is Satan. So they're organized under Satan, but Satan is not sovereign, right? Satan and these demons are doing only what God allows them to do and purposes for them to do. So what can we draw from that? Before we go on to verse 13, what does that mean to us? What does understanding all of that mean to us today? Well, certainly it challenges the way we think about the world around us and what's going on. If it's true that this is going on right now, and I think it is true, then it changes. It should change the way we view the world. The world is not simply the physical things that we see going on. It's not simply doing our farming or doing our job or doing our school or raising our family. There is spiritual events and things that are happening all around us that we can't see, and we need to accept that that is true. As hard as that is sometimes, the Bible clearly teaches that there's stuff going on that we don't see. And it has real consequences for people in their lives. It challenges us to accept the reality of demons. Evil, spiritual forces at work in the world. And again, the scripture is full of that kind of teaching. It challenges us to consider the idea that God uses Satan and demons to accomplish his purposes. Is that right? Isn't God holy and loving? But again, I think that's a clear and consistent teaching of Scripture. Satan, though evil, is not free to do whatever he wants. He is within the sovereignty of God. Finally, I think it should challenge the way we pray. If my understanding of this is correct, if it's true that the demonic is constantly operating against the life of the unbeliever to torment them, then rather than praying against the demonic activity, we should pray for the result, which is what? Repentance. Believing the gospel. That's what we want people to do, right? If God's point here is to make the lives of the unbelieving world hellish so that they get a clear understanding of what it means to live without God, the only solution is to believe the gospel. That's how we should pray, right? Because if someone believes, demonic activity ends, right? Because now they're a child of God. And this doesn't say that any of the sealed or saved are being tormented. It is only the unbeliever. So it should change the way we pray. about the unbelieving world. Which brings us to verse 13, and this army, the sixth trumpet. Again, what's going on here? Verse 13, a voice from the horns of the altar before God. So again, I think this is describing God is in control, right? The voice is from God. The release of these angels is from God. They are bound and released, they are bound before they are released. So who's bound them? I think God is the answer. They've been prepared by God. The hour, the day, the month, the year. Well, who set that time? God did. So God's sovereign over this. The four angels, I think in verse 14, are best described as demons again because it says they are bound. It says that they cross the river Euphrates. Again, I think this is symbolic. I don't think it's referring to China or Russia or some Muslim country in the physical world. In the Bible and even in secular history, when it talks about in ancient days, people beyond the Euphrates, it was talking about barbarians. It was talking about pagans. It was talking about places from where judgment came or destruction came. And I think that's what's being described here. It says the angels released this giant Calvary, right? 200 million Calvary. And again, I think the number is symbolic of an overwhelming, unstoppable army. It says the color of their breastplates are fire, sapphire, and sulfur. And the color represents the plagues that they have. Right? So fire for fire. Sapphire is the color of smoke, bluish smoke. Sulfur, color of sulfur. So in essence, these guys are wearing their team colors. That's the way you want to look at this, right? These are demons with plagues, and that's what they're wearing. The three elements there, fire, sulfur, and smoke, also represent God's judgment. If you read the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, same elements are used when Sodom is judged. Fire, smoke, and sulfur. So I think it's descriptive of God's judgment. In Sodom, it was physical. Here, I think it's probably more spiritual than physical. And the purpose says, in verse 15, their purpose is to kill unbelieving humanity. So this is not torment. This is death. The killing is limited to a third. As we said, that's a larger portion than the fourth from chapter 6. I would also say this. I think it's possible. Sorry, this microphone is doing funny. Are you hearing me okay? Okay. Because I can yell a lot louder. Just kidding. I think it's very possible that the method of killing here is primarily deception and false teaching. Now, why would I say that? 19 says that the power is in their mouths, and their tails even are serpents' heads, right? So emphasizing the ability to bite, right? So the power or the torment is coming from the mouth, both in the mouth and in the tail. Serpent's mouth. And I think that understanding then would agree with places like Genesis 3, right? What was the bite of the serpent in Genesis 3? It was deception, right? Let's distort the word of God and then get you to believe it, and then you're going to sin. And what is going to be the result of your sin? Death, right? That's what God said. Don't eat the tree of life or you're going to die. And they did die. So I really think that there's a good chance that what we're talking about is the use of false teaching and deception to draw people away from Christ, to keep them from believing the gospel. I find support for this in places like 1 Corinthians 10, 3 through 6. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh, but the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds, to destroy arguments and opinions which are raised against the knowledge of God. Or places like 2 Corinthians 4, therefore having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. We have renounced disgraceful underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, because in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. That's describing the work of Satan as deception, as distortion, right? So our counter to that is what? Gospel, clear declaration of the truth of God's word in the gospel. And I think that is similar to what we are seeing here, that the torment or the death that's being produced in the unbelieving world is caused by the forces of evil, demonic forces, twisting and distorting the truth so that they won't see the glory of God in the face of Christ and believe the gospel. They'll reject that and turn to other teachings, other gospels, and therefore die. And again, I think one application of this is to help us understand the demonic activity that's going on in the world and why we need to be compelled to share the gospel. Right? If you have unbelievers in your family or in your neighborhood or in your school, you need to figure out ways to talk to them about Christ. Some implications from this, I would say, that these two trumpets are observable today by effect. Right? We don't see with our eyes demons riding around tormenting people. We don't see that. You're not going to walk out on Main Street tonight and see that going on in Guymon. We don't see with our eyes some demonic army deceiving people and distorting things. What we see, though, frequently, is people dangerously entangled in error, leading to foolishness and death. We do see people tormented in pain, both physically and psychologically, unhappy, discontent, broken, unraveling, despairing, perhaps even longing for death. We see that. We see that everywhere. We work with people like that. We go to school with people like that. We live near people like that. You see them in the stores. You see them at the games. You see them at the schools. You see them at work. There may be some here tonight. The interesting thing is the world sees itself that way. They just can't figure out why. I read an interesting book. I actually didn't read the whole book. I kind of browsed the book that was written last year. It's called Why Are We Restless? Or excuse me, Why We Are Restless. It's by a husband and wife who are professors. They're not Christians. And I don't think their conclusion are Christian, but their observations are very interesting about the world around us. And just reading their introduction, they quote Blaise Pascal, who was a French mathematician back in the 1600s in France. Okay, long time ago. Some of you may have been, well, maybe not. Jimmy, you were probably not born then. Close. This is how he describes the people in his day. Let me just summarize. Describing the people in his day in France in the 1600s, says people who have every observable reason to be happy are actually unhappy. Hear that again. People who have every observable reason to be happy are unhappy. And instead of examining their unhappiness for its cause, they chase happiness by abandoning sense and embracing foolishness. 1600s, France sounds like 2022 America. Then they quote a guy named Alexis de Tocqueville. You may have heard that name. He was a French historian, but he came to America in the 1800s, and he wrote this about America. This is not France, this is America, but it's in the 1800s. He says this, "The most free and most enlightened men placed in the happiest condition in the world were not content with what they had, but were restless in the midst of their well-being. Beneath their successful pursuits, adding new rooms to houses, extracting more profit from trade, they were profoundly uneasy with their lives." And the stories conclude in this introduction about Tocqueville's comments that the achievement of an unprecedented degree of freedom, equality, and material prosperity do not guarantee steady lives or a stable society. Why? Because free, equal, and prosperous people may live in such a way that makes steadiness and stability unattainable. And finally, this couple concludes about America, looking at America in 2021. So this is last year. They say this, "We live in an age of unprecedented prosperity, yet everywhere we see signs that our pursuit of happiness has proven fruitless." And they say about their book, they say their book explores the modern vision for happiness that leads us on and the disquiet that follows it like a lengthening shadow. Life in shadow. They argue that the philosophy we have inherited, despite pretending to let us live as we please, produces remarkably homogeneous and unhappy lives. Now again, these are not Christian people. They're not writing from a Christian worldview. They're simply observing the world around them and drawing these conclusions. So the world has been observing itself for hundreds of years, right? Pascal, 1600s, Tocqueville, 1800s, stories, 2021. Hundreds of years, drawing the same conclusions, right? Humanity is unhappy, unstable, unsteady, discontent, restless, fruitless, and unhappy. Life in shadow. To use the words from our texts, they are tormented, despairing, deceived, and dying. It's the same thing. Certainly, some cause for this lies in just the general sinful condition of mankind and the effects of that sin on humanity and society. But what I want us to consider is that chapter 9 is showing us an additional more direct cause. Demonic forces unleashed by God in judgment on unbelieving humanity. To make the life of the unbeliever in this world a living hell. To help them understand the reality of their choice and life without God. To encourage them to repent. If that is true, then the problem is never going to be solved by education, technology, science, or medicine. And the answer is certainly not found in us. In fact, the problem is never going to be solved by us. And I think this is what verses 20 and 21 are telling us. Look there at verses 20 and 21 of chapter 19. These verses represent John's commentary on the unkilled but still tormented portion of unbelieving humanity. They remain unrepentant. They remain idolaters. They remain practicing and even worshiping the very things that are tormenting, deceiving, and destroying them. That's what verses 20 and 21 say. So you may ask then, is all then hopeless? It is hopeless if all we have is us. There is no hope for mankind if all we have is mankind. But I think God has already provided the answer. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Revelation is telling us that, right? Which is why we have to read the book of Revelation in the light of chapter 1 and the vision of Christ, in the light of chapters 4 and 5, God on the throne, the lion, and the lamb who was slain, and in light of all the other gospel sections that are woven throughout the book. God is simply continuing to remind us that the answer is Christ. Right? We don't need a new answer. We need to remember the old answer. And we, the church, don't need to look for a new mission. We need to remember the old mission of the church. Right? The church's task in this tormented, despairing, deceived, and dying world is to live out the gospel and give the world a prophetic witness to the gospel. That is the only hope. And that is what we must do. That is what we must commit ourselves to do. Because every unbeliever we know is living this life right now that we see in chapter 9. Every one of them. Right? They may have the biggest house in town. They may have all the money they could put in the bank. But chapter 9 is describing their life. They may be a drug addict on the street. They may be somebody in prison. This is describing their life right now if they don't know Christ. And who's going to tell them? That's our job. So, I would just close by saying, have you repented and believed the gospel? And are you living and testifying to the gospel? If you're not doing those things, it doesn't matter what else this church is doing. Because this is our task. Let's pray. Father, we pray for your mercy. We pray for your grace. We pray for the strength to accept the mission that you have given your church. We may not understand everything that's going on in the world, but we know the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is the only hope for the unbelieving, tormented world around us. Help us to be faithful and clear. Help us to get training and be bold. Whatever it takes, help us to be your people who testify to your Son. Give us wisdom. Give us creativity in the way we do it. Give us words to say in moments when opportunities arise, that we may be a beacon of light here in Guymon, Oklahoma. Not because we want to grow, but because we want to save this broken world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.